All right, good evening to you. We bring you greetings from Junior Church, where I was this morning, and had a great time. The boys and girls are always a lot of fun to be with, and it reminded me of those years long gone now when Miss Bonnie and I used to run the Junior Church at Old County Line Baptist Church in Covington, Georgia, and the church had a big bus ministry, and a lot of times we'd have 60 and 70 children in junior church, and we didn't know you were supposed to have a whole lot of workers. It'd be just us a lot of times, 60 and 70 kids, and I look back there at Brother Larry Mays and Becky, and they worked junior churches and had a gazillion kids. What's the most kids you ever had in junior church, Larry? He said, hundreds? Hundreds, okay. They ran gazillions of buses over there and brought in hundreds of kids, or maybe it was the other way around, and they did a lot of good work for the Lord. But kids are a blast, and they're just a whole lot of fun. This morning we had fun. You can ask your children what the number one requirement for being a preacher is. I talked to them this morning about how a person gets to be a preacher or a servant of the Lord. And do they just decide one day, hey, I think I'll be a preacher? Is that the way it works? Or were they born in a suit? And, you know, did the doctor deliver them? And there was the tie and the white shirt. And the doctor says, oh, this one's going to be a preacher. Okay. Is that the way it happens? And that was kind of my conception of it early on. I didn't know how it worked. And so I wanted our kids to have a little bit better idea of that. So I talked this morning to them a little bit about how a person becomes a preacher and gave them the scripture for that and enjoyed doing it. And so anyway, that was a fun time, and now I'm back here to bring you more misery tonight. And so open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. I may be boring, but I'm consistent, right? Book of Ephesians, if you will. Last week, I began a message in your presence about neither give place to the devil. And I said in that sermon that the word place right there was similar to our word for territory. And just like an animal has his territory that he marks and defends, so God has given us certain territory as believers that we are to guard and to defend. It is territory that he, in which we're supposed to operate, supposed to do his work, and that we are to never surrender the territory that God's given to us, that area, because God wants to use it and bless us in it and bless others through what he does right there. And so we have this territory. Today, or tonight, I want to give you neither give place, to the devil, part two. Alright, now, to start out with, and before we even pray, I want to ask you a question. What will be the saddest thing at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, I should explain that, I guess. There are two major judgments. One of them, in fact, many judgments that are given in Scripture, judgment of nations, the judgment of this and that, but judgment of Satan. But anyway, the two major judgments that relate to human beings are the judgment, the great white throne judgment, where all the lost people are going to be judged. Everybody there will be lost. And then there is the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of believers where our works are judged. And someday I want to preach on this or get Brother Matt to or whatever. But the judgment's a great, great study. But the judgment seat of Christ is for those of us, and I'm thinking overwhelmingly to save people. The judgment seat of Christ is when God is going to, Jesus is going to take a look at all of the things that you've done and that I've done and evaluate the quality of them, where they pass his test or not for works. And it's not to decide whether or not we're going to heaven, because everybody at the judgment seat is a forgiven person. Everybody is forgiven. Everybody is saved. But it's all about our works and all about the rewards that we will receive in eternity. that we, the Scripture refers to them as crowns and other things that we receive. And our works not only have to be done, but they have to pass the Lord's test. And again, that's a totally different subject. But anyway, there is going to be, Scripture talks about tears and associates them with the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's going to be great joy there as we have received the things done in this body, the works we've done in this body, but also there are going to be tears there at the judgment seat. So, that being the case, what is going to be the saddest thing at the judgment seat of Christ? What's going to be the saddest thing? With that question in mind, I want you to bow your head with me just a moment. Let's ask the Lord to guide our look at the Scripture tonight. Father, I thank you so much for your great love wherewith you love us, a love that was so strong that you did not hesitate to send your Son from the perfect bliss of the third heaven down here to the lowly, sin-cursed earth to live a pauper's life, and then having lived a pauper's life, and then a life of hard work and servitude, Lord, you allowed him to be crucified like a common criminal and worse than a common criminal. And Lord, you allowed him to die suffering all the agony for our sin. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for your love that you had for us. Now, I pray that tonight we would be your people in that we would really desire to hear your word. Lord, thy will be done, and thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. What is it then, this saddest thing at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, every Christian should be concerned about how his deeds or her deeds will be viewed at the judgment seat of Christ. But the great tragedy, the saddest thing, I think, at the judgment will not be what was, but what could have been. I think the saddest thing about the judgment seat is when we realize what we could have done, what we could have been, what the wondrous plan that God had for all of us if we had just obeyed, if we had just followed, if we had just been listening. And, you know, if we believe in the omniscience of God, I mean, do you believe in the omniscience of God, that God knows everything? Of course he does, which means that he knows everything that has ever happened. He knows everything that is happening right now. You may slip around on mom and dad. You may slip around on your husband or wife. You may slip around on your brothers and sisters, but you can't slip around on God because God sees everything that's happening, everything. And then God not only knows that, but he knows everything that will ever happen, things that are a total unknown to us up there in the future. He knows the situations that you will get in tomorrow. He knows all those things. And so he has all of that stored away in his infinite memory. God's memory is not like a computer that has a limit. God's memory is infinite. He remembers and knows everything. And it doesn't even have to have happened yet for God to know it. He knows everything. But also God knows all the intricate variations that could happen in your life. The other day, I had one of the young men working for me, and this was the downside of not having sons and having grandsons who are not quite there yet. I'm planning things for Lee and Whit, you know, them being my being my helpers in the future. And so, but you know, not having sons, and so had one of the young men in the church working for me. And there was this combination lock, and it was one of these that had all the different numbers on it where you had to spin it and get all the numbers right. And so He said, this guy's apparently kind of a math guy, and he said, do you know how many different possibilities there are on this right here? And he told me the number of possibilities. I'm not going to tell you because he might be wrong. But anyway, he told me, he said, all those different he said, all you'd have to do to get this thing open just by trial and error is try 10 gazillion different possibilities. Well, think about all the possibilities for how things could have been in your life if you had changed this or changed that. Sometimes it is critical. Sometimes it is a life-altering thing. The other day, when I went down to see Debbie Jemanski, I was concerned about Debbie and the surgery. I didn't say it beforehand, but I was concerned about her having her surgery because Debbie has a history of blood clots, life-threatening blood clots, and so I was just concerned. I wanted to be there if I possibly could, so I drove down to Northside Hospital, big mistake, and drove down there and fought that traffic, got in there, had prayer with her before she went into the surgery, and as we were there, had a good time. Then I finally got to the point where I had to leave. They kept delaying her surgery, finally had to leave, and so on the way back, I was just riding along, and over in the lane next to me was a little lady who in a white Prius. Never trust people that drive a Prius. Never trust them. And she had that cell phone going, yappity-yap-yap-yap, up next to her ear. And as she was talking, she slid over into my lane. And we have two different vehicles, and I can never remember where the horn is on which one. And so I started slapping places where a horn ought to be, and I missed it two or three times. And by the time I hit my horn, I had already had to, you know, you just automatically jerk the wheel over a little bit. And I jerked the wheel over, and that's when I remembered the semi that was right beside me right here. And so I looked over, and there was no space between me and that semi. I think a coat of paint, one more coat of paint on my car, and I would hit him. But I just kind of threaded that needle by the grace of God and by the angel that was riding on top there between those two vehicles. And I thought about that. It felt like if I had pulled over one more inch, I would have been in the wheel of the semi. Now, my truck is a mighty little truck. You understand that? But up against a semi, it would have been a pancake truck, would it not? Now, what were the mathematical chances of that truck being there at that moment, that car coming over at that exact moment, my jerking the car over just enough to miss the little Prius and yet still not hit the truck? What are the chances of that? Not very good, right? Can I tell you something, beloved? All of your life turns on little bitty decisions that you make. And sometimes big decisions that you make. Do you know that God knows what would have happened if you had taken the other choice in every one of those decisions that you've ever made? I point that out because God knows what would have happened every time when you think, boy, I'm glad I didn't do that. But He also knows what would have happened at those moments when you look back and you think, I wish I had done this. I wish I had done that. God knows all the combinations in all those things because He is omniscient. That means all-knowing. He knows all. And so I can confidently say that the saddest thing at the judgment seat will be when it's revealed what might have been, what could have been, because only then can God know the works and the quality of the works that we've done. Only then can He properly evaluate that. Now, each time you and I do right, there are these wonderful compounding effects of that. Each time we do wrong, there are also compounding effects. But the interesting thing about wrong is that wrong is not only wrong, but wrong prevents right. You see, every time you and I do something that is wrong, we've also placed that wrong in the place of right. Think about that. Not only have we done wrong and displeased God, but we've missed the opportunity to please God. Can I let you stew on that for just a moment? God emphasizes that in this scripture. I want you to notice that he mentions two sins here, but as he mentions them, he gives the two options. He gives the option of, he says, don't do this. He said, but do this. Now watch the two buts that are in here, the two conjunctions. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. There is the negative prohibition. And then he says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Notice that. He says, now don't do this, but instead of that, do this over here. There is a negative prohibition, and there is a positive exhortation. What we're supposed to do. Now, if we do the wrong, it forbids our doing right. And that's one of the things he's pointing out right here. Then in the next verse, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And look at the conjunction. There it is again. But that which is good to the use of edifying. There it is again. There's the negative prohibition and then the positive exhortation that's there. God says, don't do this, because if you do this, not only will you do wrong, but that wrong will take the place of the right that you could have done. Okay, let's put some feet on this. Put a visual to this if we can. Last week when I knocked off, I was talking about verse 28. And I talked about the stealing side of this. Do you know that it is a part of your sin nature to steal? You say, oh, Brother Tom, not my sin nature. Oh, yes, your sin nature. Because our sin nature is a perversion of our true nature. And our true nature, had we been in there, in the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve there, would have been a perfect nature that had the inclination to do right, one that God would have had quick fellowship with. But now our nature is, if I want it, I do it. Now, stealing is not a universal thing. Somehow, some tell me, I've never met this person, some tell me that they have never taken anything that didn't belong to them. I can't say that. I have, I'm sorry to say. Stealing is such a almost universal thing. It is a manifestation of the sin nature and the perversion, the twisting of that. And God says, let him that stole, that is, before he was saved, let him now steal no more. Look at this. But rather, let him labor. See, one tragic aspect of sin is that it replaces good, wholesome behavior. In this case, stealing replaces work. Stealing replaces work. Scripture is full of references to the wholesome and, in fact, therapeutic effect of work. Most of us have certain kinds of work that we don't like. And then we typically have certain kinds of work that we do like. Now, some years ago, Pike Nurseries made an advertising campaign off of this. They talked about doing a certain thing. Does anyone remember what that advertising campaign was they talked about doing? What was it? Playing in the dirt again. Can I tell you something? Playing in the dirt, that's good fun, isn't it? I mean, that is good work. We just enjoy doing it. I know some of you young folks don't believe this, but you'll get to a point where you'll be working in an office in the week, during the week, but on Saturday, you'll get to get out and you'll get to play in the dirt. Now, others might call it work, but it's playing in the dirt again. You get to dig stuff up, plant stuff, and water it, and watch it grow, and then eat it later. Now see, I'm not talking about all these flowering things. I'm talking about the stuff that you can eat later on. And so, people have this good work that they do, and it is a well-known fact that work, that there is a therapeutic effect of it. Miss Dot Duke, who's one of my favorite people in all the world, she's just been a true friend to me all down through the years. But Dot, she and Jack had this big, huge garden at their house for the longest time. And she told me for years and years, she said, Brother Tom, she said, that's my therapy. That's what I do. That's what keeps me happy and joyful, and it just kind of brings me back into balance in my life. It is the beauty of work. Something about working with your hands. Now I want you to notice in this verse what he says. It says, rather let them labor working with his hands. Let him labor working with his hands. There's something about these hands that cry out to be useful and effective. We want to do things with these hands. I've watched it a lot of times. I've watched young couples get married. And when they get married, they will be all gaga with one another. I mean, they will just want to look at each other and look at each other. But you find out after you get married that you can only look at each other for so long. You know, you can only do that for so long. And then you have to get a life, right? And so they begin to branch out into what are a lot of their real interests. And it's amazing to me how that works out. He will usually, not always, but he will usually want to do something with his hands. You'll see this guy who never really cared about anything, and he's out there planting flowers. His mother could never get him to plant flowers, but he'll be out there planting flowers at his place and making the thing look good. And there's just something about working with one's hand. When I was 33 years old, God took me out of ministry for a while and put me in construction. I thought it was a punishment. But what I found out was I became more of the man that God intended me to be during the 3 years I worked in construction than I ever had before, because it was an element that was missing in my life. I had this desire to build things, but it was just a frustration prior to that. After that, it became a joy in my heart. And so what God's saying is, when a person steals to get what they want, they are frustrating God's plan of a person working with his hands and producing, because we have this deep inner desire to produce, to make things, to do things that are profitable. And God says that right here. And so the evil displaces the good, and we've in fact given place, given territory to the devil. Stealing, replaces work. If I can take that a little further, a person who never learns to work remains an unfulfilled person. Have you seen the email, the video that floats around? Maybe it's a link, a YouTube link or something, I can't remember, about the blind quilter. Have you seen that? That's a fascinating link. I get a gazillion of these things, and I just have to pick and choose. I know none of you have had that situation, but I have to pick and choose. And this is one, I thought, a blind quilter, and I need to see this. And so I clicked on the blind quilter, and sure enough, here's this woman who looks to me like she's middle-aged, and certainly she's blind. You can look at her eyes, and they have that obvious blind look. But all around her are these beautiful quilts, and they show this woman making the quilts strictly by touch. And I still haven't figured this one out. There are all kinds of beautiful colors, and the colors all are together, and they're where they're supposed to be. The seams and the stitches are all absolutely beautiful. And how she does that, I don't know, but I do know that she does it with her hands. I noticed something else about that lady. She smiled and laughed the whole time. She smiled and laughed. She even picked at the interviewer who came out there and saw her, he was a little bit overweight. He said, "You're blind. You can't see me. What do I look like?" And she said, "Well," she said, "you're a smiling person." And he said, "Go ahead, tell me what I look like." She said, "Well, you're a smiling person, and well, I think you've eaten too many chicken and dumplings." I mean, here's a woman who was a happy woman. She was got in a gentle dig. She just burst into laughter over that. He did too. And so I smiled at that, because he was a very, very contented woman, a woman who was fulfilled. And the whole secret, I think, was letting all the creativity reach out of herself and becoming what she needed to become, becoming useful and working with her hands. But now, sometimes people shortcut that process by taking things. Boys and girls, sometimes you'll see something and you'll want it. Something that your brother has or your sister has or mom and dad have. And you'll take it. But I want you to know what you're doing. You are damaging your own soul. You're damaging your own soul. You're letting the good that God gave you those hands for be used for an evil purpose. You're giving place to Satan when you reach out and take something that is not yours. It's an evil thing. You don't want to do that. Ask God, "God, help me to resist this temptation to take the easy way to get what I want. And God, help me to understand that I need to work and I need to save and I need to do it your way so that I can come out in the end of this a joyful and happy person." And then, He never stops until he gets to the good part. And the good part of this is that if a person learns to work, God will bless him and he will have to give. Now notice what it says here in verse 28 again. It says, "working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." You know this, because many of you are so good at it. But the happy people are not the people who get. The happy people are the ones who give. And one of the beautiful things about work is that work gives you the resources, and the blessing of God gives you the resources to be able to give to people and help people. Have you noticed all the hands that are out this time of year? Everybody is saying, "Oh, give, give. It's Christmas. Exercise the spirit of Christmas and give, give, give." And you think, "Goodness gracious, look at all those hands. How do I know who to give to?" Well, a working person knows the value of what he has. He knows the labor. She knows the labor that's gone into it. And they also have a discernment about where the real need is. You know, I have a rule of thumb that's been very helpful to me. I seldom give to the hand that's out. I seldom give to the hand that's out. Because most of the time, the hand that's out is someone who is addicted to receiving. They have, if you'll excuse this political, they have an entitlement mentality. They want someone to help them. They think that they are the permanent receiver and everybody else ought to be the giver. They have a permanent receive mentality. And that's just a general rule. It's not always true. But if you will allow God to lead you and show you who to whom things need to be given, it will be amazing how God will lead you to the person who is truly in need. I found that people who are truly in need, particularly if they're Christians, have a way of not talking about it. They won't come to you and ask. It takes the discernment and the leadership of God. But when you come along and you meet someone's need and they haven't told anybody, It is the most amazing moment. You'll watch the tears come into their eyes as they realize that the God they prayed to has answered their prayer and sent someone along to give them what they need. It is a great moment. I'm going to have more to say about this when I get back to Romans, but let me hurry along here. The next sin that replaces something good and takes God's territory is in verse 29, where it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." What is corrupt communication? What is it? God says you never let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Never let it happen. What is it then? There are three basic aspects of the definition. The first one is rotten and putrefied. This is a carcass that is half decayed. God uses graphic language here. He says, don't let anything that is rotten and half decayed. That's things like stories that are crude and gross and vulgar. It's things like jokes. I don't think I have to explain that. Bad jokes. Sex talk. Bathroom humor. Humor about things that should be kept private. God says, leave those things alone. By the way, those are right out of the definition. And then, secondly, it is corrupted things. Word subjects that have taken on a bad meaning. Some years ago, as I did do construction, I was on the site with this man who was a professing Christian, but he liked to play games in his speech. He loved to use words that had a double meaning. And he had a way of talking about things in a suggestive way that made the hearers get these vulgar or improper or crude thoughts. And he was always, and then he would just look at you and grin. Well, he did that several days on the job, and it just grieved my soul because I knew as a Christian he shouldn't be doing that. I knew I shouldn't be listening to it. And so I went home, and in my reading, in the providence of God, I read this verse. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Well, I wondered what to say because when someone would react to him a little bit, when he would use some of this double meaning phraseology, he'd say, "Well, what's wrong with that? You ever heard that? Well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with..." And he would use the term again that I won't pollute your mind with. Or what's wrong with that? A double meaning word. So I thought, how do you fight that? And I read this verse. So the next day I was laying in wait for him. You know, I was ready for it. And so he started again. And I said, my, Tony, you shouldn't say that. I said, you're a Christian. You say you're a Christian. You shouldn't say that. He said, what's wrong with that? And I quoted him the verse. And he said, buh, and just stopped. Because there's no answer to it. God says, don't let anything that's rotting, anything that is corrupted come out of your mouth. Anything that is, the third thing is poor quality, bad or unfit for use, or worthless. You know, beloved, a lot of what we say is not vulgar. A lot of what we say is not crude. A lot of what we say is not intentionally mean, but the Bible says that sometimes it's of such quality that it's unworthy of a Christian. For example, talking about other people in a rather negative way, or criticizing others. Ask God, right now if you will, to bring to your mind the last time you used your mouth to discuss someone else. How is it used? See, there's two possibilities. You can use your mouth for something that is unfit for it to be used for, or you can use it here, look at it, for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. You see, a fallen man has this mouth that God gave for a purpose. In fact, two purposes. Our mouth is to be used for edifying, that is, building someone up in the faith, and our mouth is to be used to minister grace unto everybody who hears us speak. In other words, everybody, every time you use your mouth, particularly around other people, every time you use your mouth, they should be, edify means to build up. It's from the same word as edifice, a building. Every time you use your mouth among around believers or others, they ought to be built up. Every time you use your mouth, they should be built up, or they should be encouraged, strengthened. They should be a stronger person, a more blessed person when you finish with them than you were when you opened your mouth. Our mouth has a purpose. Have you ever had someone say something to you that just so strengthened your heart? You say, let me think. Well, it's bad, isn't it, that we have to think? It ought to pop. What this proves is that we don't do this enough. We allow Satan to hijack our mouths to where more of what we say is negative than positive. Why is that true? Why would people who are going to heaven have more negative to say than positive? Why is that? It's because we've allowed Satan to make this corrupt, this unworthy of use of our mouth. Instead of letting our mouths be something that is encouraging to someone, strengthening to someone. I've had people come to me, and this preaching thing is an emotional thing, because sometimes you can sense the Spirit of God on you, and then sometimes you feel like such an utter failure. You feel like such an utter failure. You think, boy, I really ought to get an honest job. I really ought to get an honest job. And it's such an emotional thing. And I've left from here, looking for some semi to pull out in front of. I just, just felt really low, really bad. And someone of you will call me, or you'll say something like, that really helped me. And I say, really? Is that so? How could that possibly have helped you since it was so stupid? But you said, that really helped me. And beloved, you cannot imagine the power of the tongue to heal and to help and to encourage. But sometimes we allow that tongue to be hijacked, and instead of saying something good, we say something bad. Now, there's a time to use our mouth in a negative way to rebuke someone, but it's should be much more rare than what we use to our mouth to encourage some. We have this tendency in the sin nature to misuse things. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, talked about this. He said, I don't drink alcoholic beverages. He said, because I have a better use for my head. Now think about that just a moment. He said, I have a better use for my head. Do we think that God designed the head to be dull and stupid from alcohol? Is that the reason? Did God want us to dumb down our heads? Most of us have a head start on that anyway, don't we? We don't want to get any more in that direction. And so, but Tom said, I have a better use for my head. Well, God has a better use for your mouth than my mouth. It's to edify people, to build them up, and to minister grace to people, minister courage. You don't know what somebody's thinking. Let me move on. Look in your Bible at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Whom do you have the most power to hurt? Is it the guy you meet on the street corner? It's really not, is it? It's the person that you're closest to. That's the person that you have the greatest power to hurt. It's just amazing when you think about this, how it works. For example, if these children sitting in these pews here, if they knew, if they had any idea of the power that they have over their parents, it would rattle them. Boys and girls, how you turn out in life is going to have a huge impact on the latter years of your mom and dad. If you turn out well, you're going to assure them of having happy old age. But if you turn out badly, if you take a wrong turn and get your life messed up, oh my goodness, you're going to have such control. You would not believe the number of older moms and dads that I talk to on a weekly and a monthly basis who are being brought to tremendous grief by a direction that a child has taken. And it's a heartbreaking thing, but it's really true. You have incredible impact. Now, why do those children have such power over the parents? They have that kind of power because the parent has invested so much in the child. That mom has gotten up for those middle-of-the-night feedings, and the dad has gotten out and gone to work. A lot of times the mom now has gotten out and gone to work, and they have invested so much. This has been brought so clearly home to me as I've watched our own daughters leave the home. Just the price that parents pay to rear children. We all have this deep down desire to give to our children, don't we? To love our children, to lay ourselves down for our children. It's just the way it is. You want to do that. You want to do that. No sacrifice is too great. And that's why those children have such power to bring you joy or to bring you grief. They have because they're the people that you've done so much for. Now, do we understand that when we got saved, the Holy Spirit came and He regenerated us? And since that moment, and He also did something else. The Bible says that He sealed us until the day of redemption. And the first chapter of Ephesians says something very revealing. It says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The grammar there indicates that the Holy Spirit is Himself the seal. In other words, the fact that the Holy Spirit moved into your life, into your heart, when you got saved, that He is the seal. He's been there ever since. He's been with you in everything that you've done, every situation that you've been in. The Holy Spirit has been there. He has invested all that you need. He's provided all you need, but He's invested all of Himself in you. 100% of God. Now, I can't explain how you could do that for numerous people, but you have all the fullness of God living in you, and He is the seal in your life. He has quite an investment in you, and He has a commitment to continue that until the day of redemption. Wow. He has invested in you. So the Bible says, don't bring grief to the Holy Spirit who has invested so much in you. Don't grieve Him. It's a sin that is like a child who rebels and gets in the parent's face. A child who talks back. A child who says, I will not. I don't care what you say you've done. When we sin, we are causing that kind of grief in the Spirit. You say, does the Spirit have feelings? Of course He does. We are made in the image of God. Do we have feelings? Can we be hurt? Of course. And the Spirit of God can be hurt. He has to think, I did so much for you. I've been with you through thick and thin. How in the world can you do that? So when we allow Satan to take some place in our lives that really ought to belong to God, it is a terrible sin. It grieves the Spirit of God. Have you ever been hurt? I'm talking about really, really hurt. Have someone that you love, that you invested in, and have them really hurt you. See, I'm talking to women and I'm talking to men too. Because we men deny it. Can't hurt me. I don't care. But we do care. It hurts. If you've ever been hurt, multiply that 10,000 times, and that's what the Spirit of God feels every time we, in whom He's invested so much, we do those sins that grieve His soul so much. I remember many years ago, and I close with this illustration. I had a very good pastor friend whose son was also called to preach. The son was very gifted. He had a way with people. It's just really, really good. But the son met this girl who, you don't know her, but she was just all about self. She was a cute little girl. He was attracted to her. And he became involved with this girl and eventually decided he wanted to marry her. There was a huge hoopla about that. His folks tried to talk him out of it, couldn't talk him out of it. He was determined he's going to marry this girl. I hesitate to say, but she was no more spiritual than that pew is, right? The oak on that pew. Just did not really have a heart for God, but he was determined he was going to marry her. And so his parents grieved about that and grieved about that. And so the son finally said, well, Dad, you're a preacher. I've always wanted you to marry her. Will you perform my ceremony or not? I'm going to marry her. Will you do it? And the grieved father said, well, son, I'm going to love you more than you love me. Said, yes, son, I'll perform the ceremony. She says she's saved. It's not an unequal yoke. And you say you're saved, and I believe you. He said, so I'll perform the ceremony. But I went up, and the wedding was in Dalton, Georgia. And we were there in the church. And here was this father. And he was giving the vows to his son, who was marrying this woman who, by the way, became the wreck of his ministry. He never preached. And as the father was giving the vows, he said, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, as in wealth, forsaking all others, cleave thee only unto her, so long as you, and as he got to a certain point, he began to weep. Right in the ceremony. He was doing his best to control himself, but he wept through that wedding ceremony because he knew that what was happening there was wrong. He knew that his son had messed up. He was so grieved. I love that brother. My heart was grieved too as I thought about that. Oh, beloved, if you have it within your power not to grieve someone, then doesn't it just behoove you not to do it? That marriage lasted 2 years. I'm amazed it lasted 2 years. It's just such a grief. Such a grief. We don't want to do that to the Holy Spirit. He feels it 10,000. Does God weep? We know He cries. Because Jesus wept. I don't know. Just something to think about. I don't know why on a Sunday night like this I preach such a heavy thing, except that's kind of what the direction of Scripture took. Would you bow your heads just a moment?